Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, God's word says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages." Quick side comment, Sin is not an indictment, that was just what it's called. Sinai, Sin, shortened. So don't think, boy, why would they ever go to a place called Sin? That's pretty dumb in the first place. Just a name that makes an odd connection for us. Anyways, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there is no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out to the Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the people. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Now and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Lord, may we affirm not only with our lips, but with our lives, that we know and we realize that you are with us, and that in Christ you are for us. Lord, may we humbly trust and follow and obey him each day. It's in his son, it's his name we pray. Amen. Well, we took a little break from Exodus last week as we rejoiced in the hope we have due to the resurrection. And we're getting a little bit farther along in Exodus, so I thought we'd spend a few minutes beginning by kind of reviewing where we are. You may remember at the beginning of Exodus, there's a summary of how Jacob, then called Israel, even ended up with the Israelites in Egypt. It was because of famine in the land, and God had providentially sent Joseph ahead beforehand, so he was second in command. So due to the famine, Israel took his family, 70 people in all, to Egypt. And while there, the Pharaoh loved Joseph. He saved the land, made them the greatest empire of their time. But then Joseph died, and many generations passed, and the future Egyptians feared the Israelites because they were growing in number. And the future Pharaoh said, "This is a problem. What we must do is oppress them." So they enslaved the Israelites. And then they started to attempt to kill their children. Well, the people of Israel responded by crying to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses. But like the other children, Moses was to be put to death. But God miraculously delivered Moses, even allowed his own mother to be paid to care for him and raise Moses in the house of Pharaoh. Well, when Pharaoh became 40 years old, he goes, "All right, now's the time." And he goes out to deliver Israel. But he did it in his way, not God's. And so he was kicked out of Egypt. He was exiled in the wilderness for 40 years. Then God appeared to him at a burning bush that was not consumed in Horeb and called him back to Egypt. And Moses went. And there he warned Pharaoh, saying, "God says, let my people go or you'll be destroyed." And Pharaoh would not listen. And so God sent plague after plague, 10 plagues. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So it wasn't until the 10th plague, after the firstborn of animals and humans was killed, that Pharaoh finally said, "All right, you may go." And all of Egypt pushed Israel out. They were so afraid of them and lavished gifts upon them. But God, rather than leading them on the direct path to the promised land, led them around by the Red Sea. There they were trapped. And as Pharaoh notices this and wonders, "Why is it so quiet? Where are all of our workers?" and begins to regret letting them go, he sends out his army, the greatest troops of the time. And Israel thinks they're going to die, except God then delivers them by the Red Sea being parted, drying immediately, the Israelites going through on dry ground, and then the waters coming back down upon the Egyptians. And then in chapter 15, we saw their song of praise responding in what God did. And then we notice something interesting, and that is that the story isn't over. God's plan was not just to get them saved, it was for them to live as saved people. So the book of Exodus doesn't end in chapter 15. There's 25 chapters showing them and us how to live as people who have been redeemed, who've been bought out of sin and slavery. There's going to be lessons, both formally for them how to live, and then how they live, they will be taught. And this morning, we're going to focus on one story in which, rather than faithfully passing God's test, they put God to test and on trial, so to speak. And we see four things in the story. If you have a bulletin, you can see on there. In the first four verses, we're going to see the accusation. Then in the next three verses, we'll see the defendant's immediate response. Then we'll look at how the New Testament takes this story and applies it. And we'll see the defendant's long-term response through 1 Corinthians 10. And then we'll see that the accusers are actually the ones who are warned in Hebrews chapter 3. So first, this story begins like one at the end of chapter 15, where they're out of water. They've been moved. Again, this is by the pillar of cloud and fire. So God moved them, and thus it says, by the command of God, but they have no water to drink. And this is a real crisis. I mean, even here, when you don't have water, start having to recycle water you don't want to drink. It's a crisis when you don't have water. And this is not just in a nice city. This is in the middle of the wilderness with over 1 million people. And yet, Israel had had several crises lately. They'd been enslaved for 400 years. They'd have been trapped against the sea. They'd been without water a few weeks before. They didn't have the food they liked. And each time, God had miraculously delivered them. And we know that God provided this manna every day. So even that day, that morning, they had had manna. They should have remembered that day what God had done. And they can look up and see the pillar of cloud and fire and know God is with them. Nevertheless, in verse 2, the people contend or chide or quarrel with Moses. Those are all words that various translations use. And they're all getting at this root word, which means to contend with in a legal sense. They're making accusations against Moses and God. And then they demand, "Give us water to drink, Moses." And Moses understands the seriousness of what they're doing, and he warns them. He says, "Why are you putting God to the test? You shouldn't be doing this." But they don't listen to Moses. Instead, they call on him, and they almost stone him. They say, "Why'd you bring us out here? Are you just trying to kill us?" But then look down at verse 7, because it says in verse 7, the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. They weren't really testing Moses. They weren't really quarreling against him. He was just the person representing God. And throughout, they are attacking and putting God on trial. And so Moses will call this place Massa, which is Hebrew for test, or Meribah, which is Hebrew for contend, the legal word. And in essence, they're saying, "Look, God, you won't really provide for us. You're not really protecting us. In fact, you've abandoned us. You're just going to kill us in the wilderness." Well, in verse 4, Moses does what they should do, and that is he prays to the Lord. He asks him for help. He's basically saying, "What should I do with all these people?" And Moses realizes if something doesn't change quick, he's going to be killed. And so we begin another story. If you've read through the Bible, you've read lots of these stories of the Israelites complaining. And at this point, I think it's very easy for myself and all of us to make a mistake that then invalidates what God is trying to teach us. And that is to go, "Can you believe these Israelites? They are so dumb. Are they going to complain again?" And basically it's saying, "Oh, they're horrible, but we're not like that." The problem is, the Israelites have their life on display for all of us to see. Imagine if we could record, or have recorded this last week, everything you had thought, said, and done. And then we said, we're going to start the service by highlighting some of those clips here. Well, the problem would be that no one would show up because we'd be afraid our video would be the first one on screen. You know, if we had our life displayed for everyone and everyone's, can you believe they said that? Can you believe they did? They thought that? We wouldn't want to be here. And yet we look at the Israelites and go, poof, how dumb are they? You know, the problem is we really think we're really good and those people are horrible. But when we reflect, we realize maybe we're not as good as we think. And I bring this up because this idea that we're righteous in ourselves, that we're really good people, causes us then to look down on others, to go, well, how could we ever do that? We would never stoop to such a horrible thing as them. And yet it's only as we recognize how much we're like Israel that we'll also have the hope that is offered to Israel later. You know, we are quick to grumble and complain, just like Israel. And so rather than wagging our heads or can't believe they're doing it again, we should go, wow, this is a lot like us. Now, another important thing to see before we move on is to note that it wasn't a lack of water that made them grumble. Moses had the same lack of water, but he didn't grumble. And so we need to realize that when we encounter various trials in life, those trials don't make us sin. The pressures of life, the difficulties we encounter, they're opportunities that reveal what's already going on inside of us. And this is really important because we are like expert blame shifters. We're really good at it. You know, I'm really sorry I said that, but I was tired. Or, I'm sorry my kids acted that way, but they've never been in a situation like that before. Or, well, I'm sorry I ate your last piece of cake, but I was really hungry. And we can get very sophisticated about this. You know, I'm sorry, but it was my birth order, or my gender, or my age, or my body chemistry, or my inherited temperament, or my personality type, or my upbringing, or the time of the month, et cetera, et cetera. That's why it's okay that I did what I did. It's really excusable. It wasn't my fault. And yet all of those are important. I'm not trying to downplay any one of those. Each one of those are pressures in life. And if possible, we should try to alleviate those. You know, we don't want to encourage bad parenting or having lack of sleep. Those things do put pressure on our life. However, they tempt us to sin. They don't make us sin. It was Israel's lack of faith, not their lack of water, that caused them to grumble and to accuse God. You know, they were culpable and guilty of their words and actions. And so are we. Now, that might actually seem, well, that's really depressing. I mean, boy, I'm really responsible for a lot more than I thought of. And yet, that's really good news and actually freeing. Well, why is that? Well, it's because if any one of those, take any one of the whole list of things I listed, if any one of those determine and cause you to act a certain way, that would be destroying the fact that you're a human. And you might even be more confused. Why is that? Well, what do we call something that always acts a certain way because of another cause? We call it a machine. But we're not machines. We're humans. We can respond. We can change. We can react. And yes, your gender, your age, your lack of sleep, your lack of food, all those things are factors that may tempt you to sin. But they don't cause you to. You're a human. And that's also good news, so you can change. And also, God is merciful. Psalm 103 tells of God's compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness. And it says, verse 14, "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust." God knows who we are, and so He has compassion on us. He realizes our temptations, and yet He has mercy on us. And it's as we stop blaming others, and as we take account and say, "I was wrong," that we have hope for forgiveness and real change. It's as we cling onto all these excuses that we're actually undercutting any hope of change and any hope of real forgiveness. But then we're going to see that God responds in a way that's completely different than most of us would. And that is that He responds with patient grace. So verses 5 through 7, the defendant's immediate response. So God responds. He tells Moses, well, gather the elders of Israel and get your staff, you know, that one you used on the Nile. Now, the staff of Moses was used for lots of things, but often it was used to express God's judgments. And God had Moses go and touch the Nile and bring judgment upon the Egyptians. And God is going to go before them, and he's going to stand before Moses on the rock at Horeb. And when Moses strikes the rock, water is going to come out. Now, what does it mean that God will stand before him? Short answer, we don't really know. You can read lots of good ideas. But some way, they clearly knew that God was there on the rock. And why is that important? Because what's their accusation that we're told in the end of verse 7? They're asking if God's really among them. And yet, here it will be clear. There will be nothing that could be said that God wasn't with them. It was clear for all the elders to see. Now also, Horeb is significant because, as I mentioned earlier, where did God appear to Moses in the burning bush? At Horeb. So Moses has been returned to the exact place where he begun his call to follow God. And how did Moses immediately respond? Well, you may remember, he had a lot of excuses, four to be exact. And then after God answered every single excuse, Moses just said, I really don't want to do it. Could you please send someone else? And then once he finally relented and started to go back to Egypt, you may remember that he was almost killed because he hadn't obeyed God. He hadn't even circumcised his son. And then when he gets to Egypt and Pharaoh says no, what does he do? He goes, well, why'd you even send me, God? Well, why is all that important? Well, because Moses has taken a long time to progress to where he is, and yet when Israel is going through the same questioning and complaining, what does he do? He gets angry. And that's important because maybe in your lifetime you've thought one thing and then you start to hear these new things about God or whatever, and you wrestle for months, and after months of wrestling, reading all these books, you finally change your mind and, oh, this is what the Bible says. And then you meet someone who doesn't agree with you and you're like, how can you cannot believe? And you forget all the months that you wrestled with this idea, or you've had a habit or something in your life that you've wrestled and wrestled with, and you finally overcome, and then you come across someone who has it, and you get impatient. And Moses should be reminded by his own history, look, I didn't become who I am overnight, but he's not that way. So God, he's tested, he's put on trial, he sends Moses out, and he sends them water. After Moses strikes the rock, the water does come out. And the people should be able to have the answer to their questions. Their questions are, God, do you really provide? Do you really protect? Are you really with us? And as the water goes down their throat, and as they see the pillar of cloud and fire, the answer is clear. Yes, I do provide. I do protect you. I am with you. You know, God's put on trial, and his immediate response is patience. It's grace. It's to provide. He doesn't go into a long rehearsed lecture. I've been caring for you since you were in diapers. I've been doing all this and now you want... He doesn't pout. He doesn't blow up. He graciously responds. It's as he declares himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Other words that describe this, we don't use them a lot, but they're very powerful. God is long-suffering. God has forbearance. One man writes about forbearance, and he applies it to our relationships. A rather long quote, but I think it's helpful. He says, one component of patience is forbearance. We don't often hear that word discussed and don't often see it lived out. To forbear means to hang in there with people or events that remain wrong and hurtful. This is more than brute endurance. It does not mean to just keep on keeping on, to merely grit your teeth, resign to the inevitable. It is committed to change, to change the world slowly, not simply to endure the world, or you can say children or spouse or work or whatever. And forbearance is very different from being a doormat, passively absorbing abuse, even inviting abuse. A doormat psychologically drowns in the sense of powerless, victimhood, cringing fear, self-pity, and self-condemnation. But forbearance is courageous and clear-minded. It exhibits the dignity of a choice. Forbearance is powerful, but non-retaliatory, even while continuing to experience pain and unfairness. Patience forbears, while never losing either the hope of altering or the intention of repairing what is wrong. It does not reach the end of its rope like impatience. It does not explode like destructive vengeance. It does not give up in exhaustion, disgust, or despair. It is the willingness to work over the long haul. And God is so patient and merciful and kind. You know, how many times have we grumbled against him after seeing his goodness? You know, how many times have we been envious of others, mean-spirited, backstabbing? How many times have we allowed our thoughts to indulge what he hates, to pursue what he loathes, or even to hate what he loves? And God does not respond with immediate judgment. What a patient, forbearing, and merciful God we serve. You know, it doesn't really take much reflection to realize we're the exact opposite. Rather than slow to anger, we have a short fuse. Rather than patiently enduring evil and suffering, we suffer no fools, we say. Rather than having compassion and patience, as the person slowly changes, we demand immediate perfection. Imagine for a second, you've worked all day, cleaned the house, everything's back where it is, countertops are gleaming, bathrooms are clean, everything's where it's supposed to go. Everyone else, after playing all day, comes in, starts throwing their shoes off around the house, opens the refrigerator, pops the drink off, throws the cap on the counter, spills some drink as they get a drink, open some chips and other things, go sit on the couch, dropping bags as they go, and you're already starting to get a little agitated. And then one of them, as they turn the TV on, goes, "There's a lot of smudges. Did you even do anything while we're gone? The TV is really dirty." And you probably aren't going to have to wait till the 4th of July for fireworks that year. Yeah, you're about to blow up. Have I done anything? Do I care? Will you look around and see everything that I've done? And yet that's what we do to God. We look around the world. Have you noticed there's some smudges on my relationship sometimes? Do you even care about me? Do you even love me? And God doesn't immediately blow up. He is forbearing. He's long-suffering with us. He's patient. You know, we would blow up. I would. But God forbears. That's his immediate response. But we're going to see that that's not always his long-term response. In Numbers 20, sadly, they're going to be at this exact same spot and have this exact same thing. But then Moses will strike the rock twice when he is only to speak to it that time. And God will say, "Moses, my patience with you is done. You will not enter the promised land." As we read in Hebrews in Psalm 95, this generation will not enter the promised land because they continue to rebel against God. And so the defendant's or God's long-term response is not always patience. And so to realize that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is really tied in, 1 Corinthians 9, and at the end of chapter 9, Paul is wanting them to realize that even as an apostle, he has to continue to pursue holiness. He has to not become lackadaisical about his life. Even as an apostle, he must run the race to the end. He must box as not just beating the air. There's endurance that needs to happen in the Christian life. And he's wanting to warn them, look, there's a danger if you don't endure, if you stop going. And then he's going to give all these examples from the book of Exodus. So chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. For I want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so Paul is going to kind of march through, so to speak, what the Israelites had, all these blessings, and yet they didn't make it to the promised land. And then he's going to apply it to them, all these blessings you have today, Christian. But you need to continue to make it to the promised land, so to speak. So first, they were led by a pillar of cloud. They had direct and daily direction, you could say. Second, they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, Paul reminds them. They were delivered from destruction. So they had God's direction. They had God's deliverance in verse 2. They were baptized into Moses. Now, the main point Paul is trying to get across is that Christian today in Corinth, you have the same blessings they had in the Old Testament. So in a spiritual way, they were baptized. Or if you really like alliteration, you could say they were dunked. Nonetheless, fourth, God blessed them with drink. Oh boy, we're really on these D's. And daily bread. So God has given them all these things. And he's saying, look, okay, they had water, baptism, they had food, you have communion. Look, just because you go to church, just because you have all these things, Christian, don't assume you're going to make it to the end, is Paul's point. Just because you're here is not the sign that you're making it. And then he says in verse 4 that they had this rock, and the rock was Christ. Now, what Paul means by that has caused a lot of trees to fall, a lot of ink to be spilled. But it's important to realize that he's saying, look, you have spiritual blessings due to Christ, just like they did. And Christ was with them, just as Christ is with you. So he summarizes it. You have direction, deliverance, you had baptism, food, all these blessings, except notice again verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Or you could more literally translate it, they were left them scattered. You know, only two people, Caleb and Joshua, will make it into the promised land. So yes, God has short-term patience. But one day, he will judge. And don't presume against all the wonderful blessings you've had spiritually in the past, for today is his point. Now, God doesn't allow himself to be on trial forever, is the point. He may allow them to test him. He may allow this. But ultimately, he's going to put them on trial. You know, it seems in Exodus that they're accusing God. They're putting him to the test. But Psalm 81, verse 7 makes it very clear. It says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah, it says. You know, they think they were testing God, but by the very fact that they put God to the test, they failed the test. They failed the test by doing that. Now, what is the whole idea of testing? Well, testing's not necessarily bad. God tests his people. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does allow testing. And a test basically brings forth to light what we truly know and can do. It allows the tester to evaluate how much their students are comprehending, understanding, living out. As a math teacher, I would teach and seemed like they were all getting it. And then I would give a test. And as I started grading the test, it would always become clear where there were patterns of misunderstanding. Oh, everyone I grade, they missed this one. We're going to have to go back and reteach because, oh, we can see here where they don't get it. And so a test isn't necessarily bad. It lets you know how much you understand. Yet imagine if as I showed up to my class, one day a student walked in, opened his bag, and slammed down a paper and said, you show us how much you can do on this test. Well, that would be reversing the roles. And he would be putting me to the test, so to speak, accusing me of really not knowing that much, of attacking me, so to speak. You know, C.S. Lewis writes, The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock, meaning in the place where the defendant sits. He, man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and even disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock. Now, I think that's a good quote, but I think Lewis is slightly wrong because we see Israel putting God in the dock or in the defendant's seat, so to speak, even years before. But he is right that we do have this perverse temptation to switch the roles, to tell the creator of all things, the judge of all, no, you come down here, I'm going to put the robe on, I'm going to take the gavel, and I'm going to say whether you've done what's right or wrong. And yet he's not under our judgment. We're under his. You know, we shake our puny fist at him, and we want to take his place. We want him to be in ours and us in him. We say, we'll wear the gown. You sit down and be sworn in. Who's he going to swear in by? It's a good question. And yet, there's something divinely wonderful in this story. And it's something for, if God did not reveal himself this way and didn't act this way, it would be presumptuous. And I don't even think humans would invent it. Remember what has happened. God passes before the rock. He is on the rock. And we know here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock is Christ. And what does God have Moses do? Strike the rock. Rather than the divine staff of judgment falling on Israel, who does the staff of judgment fall upon? Christ himself. God put the divine staff of judgment on himself. As Isaiah foretold, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, struck by God, and afflicted. You know, God put his own son on trial, and when the gavel dropped, the sentence against the defendant, the Son of God, Jesus, was declared guilty. Not because Jesus was guilty, but because he took the condemnation and guilt for our sin. And we, who should be fearful to hear the gavel fall and hear what is pronounced against us, we do hear it fall. And if we trust Christ, we hear not guilty. God was on trial and he condemned himself. He put the verdict condemned on his son. You know, Moses knows that people want to kill him. God allows his own son to be killed. On the cross, Jesus took the condemnation and judgment we deserve. And for anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him, he takes their judgment and gives them mercy and grace. You know, this is what we sang earlier, rock of ages, cleft, split, hit for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. You know, Jesus, the rock of ages, was struck so that you might be condemned, so that you might be declared not guilty. But you know, it's not only Israel, we too, when we have trials in life, put God on trial, so to speak. If God loved me, he'd take this away. If God loved me, he'd give me this. You don't care. You don't love me. Prove yourself, God. Now, we always need to be clear. There's nothing wrong with asking legitimate questions. The Psalms are full of questions to God. And even questions going through the trials. It's not wrong to look at wickedness in the world and go, how long, O Lord? Martyrs in Revelation who are already redeemed cry out, how long, O Lord? You know, the question is, Are your questions ones of accusation or ones of looking for hope? You know, Israel's accusation was, "Where are you, God? Are you even with us?" And Philip Yancey writes, "Where is God when it hurts?" The answer to this question is certain. He is on the cross, taking to himself in Christ the pain, agony, and terror of all the suffering in the whole universe. You know, that's our hope. When we go through trials, our hope is not that they'll necessarily improve. Your body might stay sick. Your account might stay empty. Your relationships on earth might continue to be broken. However, God is with and for you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. That's our comfort. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Present both in regards to time and presence in regard to location. He is with us. God is not afar off. He enters into, he takes our condemnation. And yet, not only is this wonderful news, there's also a warning. And so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 15, which was read for us earlier. Because the accusers are warned, because 1 Corinthians 10, it details all the spiritual blessings Israel had, but they didn't continue in faithfulness to God. And that's why there's a warning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And there's this very similar warning here in Hebrews 3 that's quoting Psalm 95. You know, I read it earlier, and it's interesting. This beautiful song of worship, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord." What's this about grumbling and testing and God being angry? Well, why is this in the same psalm? It doesn't even make sense. Why does God use a psalm about worship to bring up grumbling? And the reason is because what we grumble about often reveals what we truly worship. You know, worship is not just an event. It's not just a time that, on Sunday morning. Worship is what you say in your heart of hearts, "I have to have this to enjoy life. This is life." And we confess something in our songs, but then as we go out the door, our grumblings might reveal that actually we think we need this to have life. "I need perfect children. I need better health. I need this. I need that." And yet our worship is not just with our lips. It's in what do we give grateful expression to God for? What do we not bemoan and attack him for? Now again, I'm not saying there's never a time to go, "Lord, will you end this trial?" There's a time for that. That's not to say you can't wrestle with a Christian friend going, "What is going on?" But again, are you pointing the finger saying, "I have to have this type of life or I'll be angry"? Or are you turning to him in hope? You know, we see this even in our own culture. We say he worships the ground she walks on. You know, someone loves a girl so much and everything about her, he even worships the ground. You know, our worship is whatever we say we have to be happy. And this psalm is quoting this, saying this because, look, it was their false worship that kept them from the promised land. And so this author in Hebrews, he wants to warn them. He's saying, look, watch out. So then in verses 12 through 14, he shows them, if you want to enter, you want to go all the way, let me show you how. And so the first thing they have to do, verse 12, is take care. Watch out. Be on guard, because they too could have this bitter and hardened heart against God. Now that's kind of an intriguing statement when you think about Exodus. Who had a hardened heart? Pharaoh. And yet even people who have seen all the wonders of God's grace can be like Pharaoh, forgetting all the implications of what he's done and hardening our heart against him. Because we can have an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, what were they not believing? Now, they weren't disbelieving God's existence. You know, a lot of times when I talk to people, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, that's the New Testament. The Bible's not just calling for you to assent that God exists. Do you trust him? Do you see his goodness? You know, the Israelites, they didn't say God didn't exist. They basically said, you don't care. You know, and we could be like this. We could confess with our lips, you know, God's good and he's in control. But our suffocating anxiety is screaming that we believe something else. You know, we could say, God, he's all I need. But our depression, because life didn't turn out the way we want, is putting another answer down. And so the end of this, verse 12, is if you don't battle this unbelief, it'll lead you to fall away from the living God. And part of the problem is that a lot of Christians hear that and go, oh, he doesn't really mean that. No, that's not true. Nah, I'm fine. That's for that person over there, or my cousin really needs to hear this, or they didn't show up today. That couple, they really need to hear this. And yet we need to hear this. Every one of us, myself included, can have tendencies that move us away from God. And so what does he say, verse 13? What should we do? Exhort one another every day. Every follower of Christ is to exhort other Christians. Didn't say, hey, pastor, get out and exhort everyone every day. You know, not just elders. Every Christian is called to minister to other Christians. And notice when they're to do this. Every day, as long as it is called today. Well, today is going to be today till 11:59 and 59 seconds. And then it'll be 12 with a lot of zeros. But then that'll be today. So all the time is the point. All the time we need to be engaging, exhorting, and encouraging other Christians to continue in faith. So we don't stop when someone makes a profession of faith. Oh, they're good. They said Jesus died for their sins. Woo, we're done. We dare not stop encouraging and exhorting someone when they've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or been baptized. Oh, good. Took care of that with my kids. You know, we can't stop just because they know where all the verses all are. They have their theology right. Their family looks great. Every person, all the time. We should continually be engaging with other Christians. You know, faithfully following God involves more than just your personal walk with him. You know, here we're being exhorted to a community life of being involved with one another. You know, a lot of Christians sadly think, boy, I give up 2 hours on a Sunday. I'm really giving God a lot. He wants 7 days a week, 24 hours a day of living for him. Not just, well, I attended an event for 2 hours. Okay, check. I've served God this week. And each one of us should be coming, what? Not to consume. Oh, what are they getting? What kind of songs am I going to get? What kind of sermon? What kind of coming to provide? You know, we're a consumeristic culture. Some of you will be moving. Look for me. What kind of church are they going to get? What are they going to give us? What are you going to give them? How are you going to serve them? When you show up, are you thinking about, you know, I remember what they've been going through this week. I kind of want to pull them aside and say, I've been praying for you. How are you doing? Or you show up, say hi, and then leave. Not really talk to anyone. Not really dive deeper than superficial levels. Now, are you involved with Christians on a regular basis, sharing life, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, confessing sin? You know, if someone could watch your relationships, would they notice anything distinctly Christian about them as opposed to other people's relationships? Or do you talk about the same sporting events, same hobbies, same weather, and you go to church together? Or is there a distinct encouragement, depthness of relationship, because you are seeking to exhort them to faithful living every single day? Now, a major step towards fulfilling this is showing up to our regular worship gathering and showing up not just to attend the event, but to engage one another. And then taking advantage of other things. Coming to pray together on Wednesday night. Coming to a study of men or a retreat for women. Now, again, it's not just attending an event, though. You can attend all those events and keep everyone at a distance. You never really let them know what's going on. You always keep them at a surface level. You have to open up. You have to share. And so I'm not just saying you need to check off all these events. You can do other things. And I know some of you are thinking, I cannot squeeze one more thing into my calendar. I don't know how I could fit any. That sounds great for some like uber cultish community, but I got a real life with a job and a family. I couldn't be meeting with other Christians all the time. Well, God, He gave you a predetermined set idea to do it. 21 times a week. Because you know what? We love to eat. Eat with someone else. Now, maybe there are some times you can't, but hey, we both work at this same place. You want to go over to this place and eat lunch? And let me know what's really going on in your family. How can I be praying for you? Or some of you can't make it without a couple pots of coffee a day. Go to Shauna's every other Friday. You can start helping her load boxes soon. She'd love it. Do what you love to do and then wrap other Christians around. And I'm not saying start all this new stuff. Just fold Christians into your life and then be real and honest with them. You know, you don't have to grab Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. That's not what I'm talking about. It wouldn't hurt to do that. But be real. Share what's really going on in your life. Encourage them. And then follow up by really praying for them and following up with them. Now, there's one other thing that really keeps us from this, and that is that a lot of people will go, well, that's really good for the extroverts in here, but I'm not really a people person. You know, that's not for me. Some people will do that, but I kind of like to be by myself. But there's no asterisk, there's no footnote, there's nothing that says, we'll encourage one another every day unless you're an introvert, and then you get a pass. This is not for you. No, all of us. We can't hide behind, well, I'm not that type of person. Well, then you're sinning. I don't know how the other would say it. He calls us here to be in these type of relationships. So in conclusion, as we wrap this up, this story in Exodus and its application in the New Testament shows us wonderful news. It shows us of a God who was condemned in our place. But it also is a warning of the traps that we could fall into. And it shows us also the path forward, relationships in the church. But it can all begin, though, with, like Israel, when a trial enters our life. When we think we lack something or need something. And the question is, will we have faith? Will we encourage others? Will we admit our struggles? In 1820, Mercy and John Crosby were worried because their 6-year-old daughter had an eye infection. The regular doctor was out of town, so the traveling doctor came and put hot mustard poultices to draw out the infection. Except he was a quack, and it ended up leaving her permanently blind. Within the next year, her dad was outside working in the upper New York winter, and it was raining, and he got sick, and he died. And so here she is, blind, without a father, but she never begrudged what God allowed to happen. At the age 8, she wrote this poem. Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't, has an exclamation point. Her name was Fanny Crosby. You may be familiar with her. She's written many beautiful hymns. And she was exceptionally talented with memorization. And she would memorize 5 chapters of Scripture a week. She got to where she could recount all of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, Penta 5, of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, all of Proverbs, all 4 Gospels, Song of Solomon. I don't know how you picked that one, but hey, she memorized it. And many Psalms. She was seeped in God's word. And with this incredible mind, her mom, we got to send her to school. And she sent, her mom worked hard to send her to school for the blind. Now, she did have one fault in life, in this little poem. I loathe, abhor it, it makes me sick to hear the word arithmetic. You might agree with her. But besides her dislike and loathing for math, she loved the Lord. She was filled with joy in God. She wrote over 9,000 hymns for us to delight in God together with. But she often had people come up to her and say, like one well-meaning pastor, "You know, I think it's such a great pity," he said, "that the Master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And Fanny immediately responded, "Do you know that if at birth I'd been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." You know, Fanny, she had a lot of trials. We have a lot of trials. But rather than turning with bitterness, accusations, you know, she joyfully accepted what the Lord gave her. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be reminded afresh of your mercies, of your patience, of your forbearance with stubborn, rebellious sinners like us. Lord, may we kindle afresh trust and faith in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As you can stand, we're going to sing one of her songs together. It's entitled, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." You know, it's interesting. Think about her condition as you read, sing verse 2. "Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." What beautiful words.